We'll take our seats and turn to that passage we read, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to take as my text words found in verse 11 and verse 12. I'll read them to you. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation, the word means behavior and lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Let's bow in a wee word of prayer. I cannot, Lord, take up thy word and be a blessing to any without the help of the Holy Ghost. And I pray that thou wilt now, Lord, put thy hand upon me and fill me with thy power, that thy name may be glorified. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, just before I come to the words that I have read out to you from verse 11 and verse 12, I want to make a comment or two upon the whole passage that we read earlier, that is the whole of the chapter 3. For there's one or two things there that are very often misunderstood. You know that it's the purpose of the devil to have us misunderstand God's word. We read in this chapter how Peter said that the words of Paul are oftentimes hard to be understood. Now, it doesn't say they can't be understood. It just means that you have to work a wee bit at them in order to understand them. And because that is the case, those who are careless, casual regarding the word of God, they jump to conclusions regarding what it was Paul was saying, and they end up twisting the word of God. And that is what the devil loves, because you end up with a very wrong notion when you twist the word of God. So there are, in this chapter, little things I'd like to emphasize. First of all, I want you to observe one word in this chapter that is very important. It's found in verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, etc. The word, wherein, wherein, or in which, during which, the following things will happen. What Peter is talking about here, when he speaks of the heavens being on fire, being dissolved, the elements melting with fervent heat, will happen in the day of the Lord, but not at the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's why we have to take careful note of that little word, wherein. Peter is saying, during the day of the Lord, here's one of the things that will happen. But he doesn't infer that this is the first thing that will happen. He's actually referring to one of the final events of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a period of 24 hours. There are many times when in the Bible a day just means that. For instance, at the very beginning of the Bible, when we have creation, there it's a 24-hour period that is referred to by the word day. But oftentimes the word day refers to a period. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion that to those who were his enemies, your hour has come. Your hour. Well, now, the enemies were opposing Christ and resisting him. Why, they have been at that for a long, long, long time, ever since the fall of Adam. So the hour was not just 60 minutes. It's a period. And likewise, the use of the word day, in this instance, refers to a lengthy period. We're told exactly how long it is in Revelation 20. It's 1,000 years. That's how long the Lord will reign from his coming, ruling over the earth, joined by his glorified saints who will be given wonderful tasks during that period, and then coming to an end with that which is mentioned here in verse 12, the heavens on fire, etc. That's how things are going to end. I might say the world will not come to an end any more than it came to an end in the days of Noah. It was washed, purified, to a very great degree. Well, God's going to purify it even further. Creation is going to be purified by fire. And then will come into existence the new heavens and the new earth. Chapter 20 of Revelation speaks about the millennial reign. Chapter 21 speaks about that which will happen after it, when the eternal state, as it were, begins. There's a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's the place where God's people will forever dwell in the presence and company of God. Just to give you some proof, I'm not going to look up these verses, but to give you some evidence of what it is I'm saying, you will find in Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 13 and again Isaiah 34, and there could be given to you many other portions of God's word, references to the day of the Lord. In fact, the first time that phrase appears is in Isaiah chapter 2, the verse 12, I think it is. And there follows a description of events that will take place in that day, which indicates that it cannot be 24 hours. Can't be 24 hours. You couldn't fit in all the things God says will take place in that day in 24 hours. Because it's not referring to 24 hours, it's referring to a very long period of time. That's the first thing I want to say, by way of giving an explanation for the words of Peter. I do that because I remember one time speaking with a person who believed in what they call amillennialism. That is, they don't believe that there is taught in the Bible a 1,000-year reign by Christ. They reject that. And in so doing, they reject what the Bible teaches. But I remember them saying, oh, look, there's Peter. He says in the day of the Lord, the earth will be burned up. So if he comes and burns the earth up, where's the 1,000-year reign? And I had, whether or not successfully, I'm not sure, I had to point out to him. But Peter says, in that 24, or in that 1,000-year reign, during that period, there will be, among other things, this burning up of the earth, but it comes at the end of that period. And I have always stressed this little word wherein, whenever I have read this chapter. Then let me come to another thing. Notice, please, further down, where we have something that likewise confuses folk. It is the phrase, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And coming from that, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, one word. Usward. Usward. Many people preaching the gospel, many men preaching the gospel, have said, oh, God's long suffering towards sinners, not willing that any of them perish. But that's not what Peter said. Look at it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. That is, toward his elect. He's going to make sure that everyone that he from all eternity has predestinated to be saved is gathered in, and he will not come until that happens. That's what that is saying. He's not willing that any of them, the elect, us, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you take the notion that some put on these words, that he's talking about sinners generally, you can only conclude that the Lord will never come. The Lord will never come. Because there will always be sinners defying God and who won't repent. And if he's waiting on them repenting, then he'll never come. But that's not what this is teaching us. I think of a certain parable when I think of these words. It's the parable of the Great Supper. You read about it in Luke chapter 14, the verses 22 and 23. Let me remind you of what it says. There the Lord, a great person, prepares a supper and sends out his servants to gather in those who have been invited. And they go out and they gather in, and many come. And then in verse 22 it says, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And you know, for the first time, as I thought on those words, I thought of something. It's not very profound. But the scene presented is the servants going out and gathering in the people, and there they all are seated at the tables, ready to begin the meal. And the servant says, but Lord, there's some empty spaces. And the Lord says, well, all right, go out again. What did that mean? That mean that those sitting at the table had to wait. They couldn't start their meal. They had to wait until all were gathered in that the Lord wanted in, and every seat was filled. Well, you're sitting at the table, you're saved today, and you are looking forward to the supper of the Lamb that's spoken of. But you'll just have to wait until the Lord gathers in every last one of his elect. And that's what that verse in 2 Peter is referring to when it says the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He'll keep his promise to his elect and gather every last one in. One other thing I want to emphasize. One phrase. Look there, toward the end of 2 Peter 3, in the verses 15 and 16, references made to Paul. And I find the reference to Paul to be of great importance, and I would have every preacher take note. Every preacher take note. Look at what it says. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Those to whom Peter was writing, Paul had written to them, either directly or they had received a copy of other epistles that Paul had written. And they were reading them. And he says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles. Now you note that. In all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. There wasn't an epistle written by Paul in which he did not deal with the second coming. How many pulpits can say that? How many pulpits can say, I never preach, but I make at least some reference to the second coming? I think it is particularly noticeable today. And I gauge that by the comments I receive from so many, oftentimes in the wake of me sending out a message on the second coming and matters relating to it. All too many people have said, we never hear that. That's never preached where we are. Well, if we would be apostolic in our preaching, then we've got to do like Paul, and in all our epistles, deal with these things. Deal with these things. It's good to be here today in a pulpit, in a congregation in which these matters are dealt with. This conference is one set up to particularly enlarge upon events surrounding the Lord's coming. So, dealing with those matters and setting these before you, I turn now to my text, and the second point is the truth of the second coming requires us to be alive to these great events. As we read there in my text, the verse 11 and part of verse 12, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation or lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God. If we are alive to what the Bible has to say regarding the future and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the dissolving of that which we see around us eventually, that ought to have an impact upon us. I saw some videos of the recent earthquake in Morocco. I might say that immediately I thank God that I live in Northern Ireland. We don't have the fires that many parts of the world have suffered dreadfully under. Within a day, people, everything they owned, reduced to ashes. We don't have the floods that many people experience. There in Libya, 10,000, they say, were washed out to sea when huge rainfall overwhelmed dams and they burst, swept everything away. 10,000 people. And that's only in one place. We could go to Greece, we could go to many places. Many places. But when I heard of that earthquake, I thank God I lived in Ulster. We might complain about the weather, but I'll tell you, there's millions and millions in the world would be looking on our weather and our climate as that of paradise in comparison to what it is they're experiencing. Well, as I looked at the video, news video, on a news site of the earthquake, there was one little section in which a camera, may well have been a street camera, I don't really know, saw a group of people standing outside the earthquake had started, and suddenly the walls of the building that they were outside began to crumble. They'd run for their lives to get away. I don't know whether everybody did manage to avoid the falling masonry. But As soon as they perceived the danger of the falling rocks, their lifestyle changed. They had been standing around, chatting, looking around them, what is happening? But as soon as the building started to collapse around them, they ran for their lives. Everything changed for them. What I'm saying to you is, if you get a grip of what it is God says is coming to this world, it'll change your lifestyle. You're not just stand about chattering and talking about what's happening in the world and how you enjoy it and all the rest of it, but it'll tighten you up and you'll begin to live in the light of these events. We must be alive to the truth of the second coming. God save us from it being merely a little matter stored at the back of our mind, but which really has no meaning for us from day to day. What we eat, what we put on, where we're going, our plans for the day and the next day, these are at the forefront of our mind, and we live according to those things. But the coming of God, dear Son, and the impact upon this world, we never give it a thought. And consequently, our lifestyle is not what it ought to be. If we were alive to the second coming of the Lord, as it is expressed in God's Word, so that it's not just a statement, but it's a living truth, then I tell you, we would be conscious of those events and conscious of what they mean to this world, and we would look upon this world and its affairs very differently indeed. The Reverend McClung took us to Luke chapter 2 and introduced us afresh, because we have often looked at this particular man in previous times here in Kilskerry, the man Simeon. He knew the Lord Jesus was coming. Many didn't, but he knew the Lord was coming. The Holy Ghost had revealed to him he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And he came into the temple that day when Mary and Joseph had brought the child in to what we might call dedication. And the Holy Ghost brought him in the same day. And I have no doubt that he, as he made his way to the temple, I have no doubt that there was communicated to Simeon's mind, today you're going to see the Lord. Because read the story in Luke 2. He didn't come in shouting, is anybody here got a child that perhaps is a Messiah? No. He came in and he walked right over to Mary and he took the child out of his arms. He knew. The Holy Ghost had taught him. And his whole life from that time, the matter was set before him, his whole life was aimed, geared, planned, directed by what it was he was going to see. And in like fashion, I tell you, and you young people in particular, recognize what the Bible says about the second coming of the Lord is absolutely correct, and the details given to you will take place. And as they take place, you, under God's direction, will recognize them as such, and you will know the Lord is coming. And if that is the case, your lifestyle will not be that of the world that lives in carelessness. I was thinking, even as I meditated upon these things, I was thinking of the difference there was between the Egyptian and the Israelite on the night of the Passover. Remember how it was with the Israelite?
He was eating in haste. He was, as it were, taking sustenance, but not living to eat. That wasn't the main thing. He was eating in haste. He had his shoes on, tied. He had the staff in his hand, ready to go. Ready to go. Egyptian. He wasn't in that state. He didn't care for any of these things. Totally indifferent. And that's the division there will be at the end of this age. Now, which group will you be in? Many of God's people today, you know, have set aside the staff. They wanted their hands to get a hold of worldly things. Wealth, possessions. They wanted to be occupied by what the world is doing. And they no longer carried the staff that aided them in their pilgrimage. That's why there is so much carnality and worldliness among Christians today. When you call for a prayer meeting, they're too busy. They're too busy. They've got other things to do. When there's service for God, you've got to look after yourself, you know. But if you live in the light of what it is Peter says here is coming on the world, you will not have that attitude. You will not have that attitude. Nothing could be more honoring to God than for his people, by their living, as well as their words and actions, but just by their living, to show a readiness for the return of Christ. If you see a Christian and they're head and shoulders in business, careful to make sure they don't lose a customer or offend a customer or do anything that would in any way deplete their profits. They go along with everything. Somebody comes in with an old poster advertising some wickedness. All right, you can put it up. Wouldn't like to offend that person. Lose their custom. Oh, that brings no honor to the Lord. That brings disgrace to the cause of God. Such a Christian. Professing Christian. But the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who is living in the light of Christ's return, waiting for him, that'll not be their attitude. They'll not be worried about the opinions of those around them, for they know those around them are going to perish. All that they love and own and desire and live for, it's going to perish, come to nothing. Why should I therefore desire their sympathy and their support? Oh, men and women, let us live for the Lord. Let us live for the Lord. And let us be like those Israelites way back there in Egypt, distinguished from the Egyptians by the evident readiness to obey the Lord as he comes to deliver them out of bondage and bring them to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Now let me just quickly come to the last point I want to make, because we don't want to delay you too long. The third point I want to emphasize is that looking for the return of Christ will instill a unique spirit in the believer. Look at what it says. Seeing then, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord? There should be a complete harmony between our testimony. Oh yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. And how we live. We live in anticipation of that day. You remember at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25, there's a wonderful parable that we commonly term the foolish and the wise virgins. It says that they all slumbered and slept as the Lord delayed his coming. They all slumbered and slept. I feel there is a degree of that today. Many of God's people are asleep. Now, what is sleep? What is sleep? You're obeying your body. You're doing what your body wants. You're surrendering to its needs, its desires. That's what sleep is. And the Lord tells us that in the last days, the Church of Jesus Christ, those who are truly saved, will to a large degree be giving up to fleshly, carnal desires. That's what will rule them. That's what will govern them. They'll be blind, as this person who is asleep is blind, unconscious, to what's happening. Are you unconscious? When you hear the news, do you say, hey, that's what God says will happen? This is an indication that things are coming closer and closer to the end. Is that how you hear the news? Or are you too taken up with the football results? Or how the pound is rising or falling and prices are going up or coming down? Is that how you hear the news? And not in the message that it gives to us regarding those things that indicate the drawing near of the coming of the Lord. Well, I'm thankful that in that parable, Matthew 25, we read that at midnight a great cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom cometh! And they all woke up, even those who were unconverted and those who were converted. They all woke up. Became aware that the coming of the Lord was drawing near. I long for God to shout that out again among us people. I long for that. It would be sweet to think perhaps meetings like those convened here this weekend might be a means under God's blessing of doing that very thing. What happened when they all woke up? Well, they all began to look to the duties that they were supposed to be engaged in. They were part of the reception group to welcome the bridegroom. And they had lamps that they were to hold up to light the way. But the lamps, while not utterly having gone out, they were still a little light there, but they needed attention, and they trimmed the wick. I often say when I'm speaking on this, very few today know anything about trimming wicks. But that used to be a function. Not quite a daily function, but certainly a weekly function in homes. I remember it happening. I remember my mother doing it. Cleaning the globe of the old lamp. What a difference it made to the brightness of the flame. Well, they all began to give attention to their lamps. But those who weren't saved, or who represented those who are not saved. They had no oil. Those truly saved did have oil. And that speaks of a work of grace within their life by the power of the Holy Ghost. They really were saved. And they were able to trim their lamps and get the light burning bright again, whereas the others, well, they couldn't do that. They had no oil. There was no light there. And they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Don't you see the picture? They slumbered and slept. That's not how they should have been. But God in his mercy has woken them up, and they're going out now awaiting, living for, looking for the bridegroom. Oh, that the church might be doing that today. Are you doing that? Because if you read what Peter says and what all the prophets and apostles have said, it will create in you a unique spirit whereby you will be looking for, watching out for, the return of Christ, for every sign that that is getting closer and closer. You'll not be looking at all the things around you. The world's activities, and anxious to be engaged in them, anxious to be like them. Oh, how often Israel said, we want to be like the nations round about, and that was the first step to disaster. God help you, Christian, if that's all you think about. That's all you think about. You're coming to a sad end. You'll suffer for it. You'll lose out in the end. I might just say that such a spirit of happy anticipation, a believing expectancy, brings peace. We look to God's word for instruction, and we interpret what is happening around us in the light of God's word. Now, across the world there are many petrified, terrified. I saw an article that the ice at the North Pole or South Pole is melting at a fearful rate. And there are scientists and others, and they're all alarmed about this, because they don't know what God says is going to happen in this world. And God doesn't say one word about the ice in his word. There are protesters whose activities in England, I feel, manifest the great patience among the English people. They go out and they sit down on their rear ends and block the traffic and hold everything up. I have a feeling that if that was the case here, there would be boys coming out with an ash plant to sweep the road. I don't know how those people put up with the stupidity. What are they're all concerned about the use of oil and how it's going to end the world. Not a word of it in the Bible. And if you know your Bible and read what God is doing and the plagues he will bring upon the earth, and you see them happening, you're quite happy. This is the Lord's doing. And it's blessed and sweet and precious in our eyes. Doesn't annoy us in the least. He's working out his grand purpose for me. He's advancing the day when I will be brought to heaven. So, why should I be all alarmed? I tell you, an understanding of what prophecy is all about will engender peace among the people of God. There will be signs, it says, in the sun, and signs in the moon, the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 26. That's going to happen. And you will see panic and fear and dread amongst the people of the world, just like that among the people in Morocco and other places where there have been similar terrible tragedies, not knowing what's happening. God's going to shake the earth, not just shake a bit of Morocco. He's going to shake the earth. I recall once when I visited California, there was a tiny earthquake, so much so that nobody took the least bit of notice of it, the native people. But I remember feeling it, and boy, what was that? I'm telling you, you have never felt a sensation like that which you have always known to be steady and safe and secure and firm, suddenly shaking beneath your feet. Well, when God shakes this world, men will fear as never feared before. But we, who know what this means, will almost like the knock on the front door of a beloved friend, will only announce to us the Lord's working. A very happy time is coming for us. We're not going to be alarmed then. We're going to be at peace if we believe what God says. Now, as I have emphasized before, and I want to emphasize in closing, in the prophets we have revealed to a very large degree all that is to be taking place. The outworking of God's grand purpose. God shares this with us. Think on that, you young people, you think on this. God puts his arm around your shoulder and he says, look, here's what I'm going to do. If a member of the royal house comes here to visit, even those people who are going to meet that person, they're not told anything. Just be ready. Have your shoes shone and your best tie on. There's somebody special coming. And it's kept secret from you, in case anything should happen. Part of security. But the Lord is sharing with you everything that he purposes to do. And he's sharing it with you. Do you know why? Because he's doing it all for you, Christian. All things work together for good for them who love God. Just you think on that. All that's happening out there, all the things that are taking place that has nations in perplexity, that is bringing governments to their knees because of the huge expenses they're running into as a result of fire and flood and all the rest of it. God's doing it for you. He's bringing about his purpose. I love to read a verse in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 26, 27. It's two verses. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed. And who will disannul it? And his hand is stretched out. And who shall turn it back? Men and women, Peter ends his epistle with something very significant.
Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest being led away from the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace. Grow in grace. The study of prophecy will promote you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But your ignorance of prophecy and what it is that God is going to do and what it is He is actually doing at the present time will cause you to be careless and worldly. You'll be led away with the error of the wicked, and you'll fall from your own steadfastness. You see that? My dear friend, one or the other is taking place in your life. You're being led away and falling, or you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And prophecy is at the center. The knowledge of prophecy is at the center of that. God bless His word to our hearts. Could we just close with a word of prayer? Let's bow together. Oh God, You are very conscious of our weakness. But oh, we pray that God the Holy Ghost will take up His own word today and apply those words to every heart here with stirring of the mind and heart and a bringing about, Lord, a holy life as we see that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Answer prayer, Lord. Bless us now as we go home. Help us to keep holy the Sabbath day and gather Thy people in unto the sound of Your word, and bless Your servant who will come tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.